The New Testament tells us that Jesus disagreed with his fellow Jews on many things, as should we, as do we. Today, I'd like to tell you that there's one piece of the Jews' practices that might be worthwhile as adopting to use once in a while at least. And on the Feast of Trumpets, again, what they call Rosh Hashanah, what they call the head of the year, the Jews read Psalm 81. Psalm 81. I'd like you to turn there, please. And hope you have a bookmark ready today. Psalm 81. And some Bible commentators have written that Psalm 81 may even have been inspired and written especially for the Feast of Trumpets. But in the sermon today, and I'm going to continue it on the Day of Atonement next week, I'd like us to share a Bible study to examine what God has to say to us in God's new covenant church, what he has to tell us through Psalm 81, and specifically in relation to the lessons of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. So again, please have a bookmark ready, because we'll be jumping in and out of it. But first, before we go into that, let's cast our minds back 6 months now, all the way back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we often look beyond the symbolisms of the spring holy days alone, and of course they are very rich and wonderful lessons, but during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the spring holy days, we often look out beyond the spring holy days to the symbolisms of the subsequent feast days, the day of Pentecost, and out into the fall holy days. In today's sermon, though, and again on the Day of Atonement, I'd like to ask you to notice how frequently in Psalm 81 God seems to do something similar to this, only in reverse. He seems to firmly root us in the symbolisms of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which are so obviously pivotal days, both historically and prophetically. And then he seems to so frequently point us backwards to the lessons of the spring holy days. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is a good news, bad news day, as Stephen brought out there. A good news, bad news. Let's get the bad news part of it out the way first. And like many psalms, Psalm 81 has a preface prior to verse 1. Let me just find Psalm 81. And in most Bibles, it has the preface written down at the beginning there. Certainly does in mine. 81. So the preface there before verse 1 says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith." Have you all got that in your Bibles? Do you see that? Some do, some don't. I think most of them do. It says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith," G-I-T-T-I-T-H. And Strong says that the Hebrew word Gittith comes from the word Gitti, which means a Gittite, okay, which is an inhabitant of the town of Gath. Okay. Now, the Philistine city of Gath is probably very familiar to many as the origin of Goliath, Goliath of Gath. Now both words, both Hebrew words, Gittith and Gath, mean winepress or wine vat, or the treading of grapes. And that takes us right out to Revelation chapter 19 that Stephen mentioned there. Let's go out there. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 to 15. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know who that is. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's not just angels, brethren, this is you and me. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress, is the word, winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please go back to, still in Revelation, go back to chapter 14, please. Chapter 14. And verses 14 to 20, Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap. For the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And I won't read the rest of it, because it's very unpleasant. So that is the bad news. That is the bad news. And that is the meaning, that word winepress is the actual meaning of Gittith. But there's a positive side to it as well. Used in the preface here of Psalm 81, and it also mentioned in Psalm 8, you don't have to turn there, in Psalm 84, this word Gittith was thought to refer to a musical instrument. A musical instrument which may have been common to the Philistine city of Gath, perhaps in a similar way as, say, bagpipes might be common to Scotland and Ireland. Maybe the authors, the way it's written there, just maybe the authors of these three psalms are recommending that these particular psalms be sung to the accompaniment of this Gittith instrument. I'm not sure what the connection might be between a wine press and a musical instrument. Perhaps they looked alike, perhaps they had similar workings, I don't know. And I also wondered if there might be some connection between Gittith and guitar, because of the same first syllable in both words. I don't know. The other part of the preface there, it says, a psalm of Asaph, A-S-A-P-H, man's name. And you probably read his name throughout the Psalms and in other scriptures as well. Who was he? Who was this man, Asaph? And what do we know about him? Yes, we don't know very much about him at all. We know that he was a Levite. We know that he was the son of a man named Berechiah. And we know even less about Berechiah. But the name Asaph means convener or collector. and it's thought by Bible scholars that Asaph may have been one of those who collected or compiled the Psalms together. He was apparently very close to King David, and the Bible mentions that Asaph was very skilled in music, and he was one of the leaders of David's choir. Psalms 50, and you don't have to turn to any of these, Psalms 73 to 83 are all attributed to Asaph. And in 2 Chronicles also mentioned that Asaph was a seer and a prophet. In Chronicles and in Ezra and Nehemiah, it talks about the sons of Asaph, and these were either his physical descendants, or it's thought that they may have been a class of musicians who recognized Asaph as their master, as it were. Okay, let's get into the body of, let's get back to Psalm 81, and let's get into the body of the psalm itself. Even when we go into the body of it, you'll see that the references to music are run all the way through it. And in verse 1, sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. So this Psalm 81 begins with great power, great power. And we're encouraged here to sing out loud to our all-powerful God, to joyfully shout to him. And just as Jesus is going to joyfully shout at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. It's already been quoted, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please bookmark Psalm 81. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, as well as being symbolic of the future return of Jesus and the beginning of what will be a new world, the new world, the world tomorrow, the Feast of Trumpets also hearkens backwards to the original creation of the world. And that's described, that wonderful event is described by Job, and using some of the same words of Asaph. Just a couple of verses back in Job, please. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38 and verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God is talking here. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So see that parallel between the beginning of the world and the beginning of the world tomorrow. And as we begin the fall holy day season, let's think about these words here, and let's briefly examine ourselves in the matter of our hymn singing in Sabbath services throughout the year, even if we're worshipping on our own or with tiny living room groups. We should sing out loud. We should sing joyfully with power and strength, because God has given us so much, and we have so much to be thankful for, so much to be joyful for. And this concept leads nicely into verse 2 of Psalm 81. Let's go back there. Of Psalm 81, verse 2. Raise a song raise a song. So here we're admonished to raise a song, to raise the volume perhaps of our voices above normal, and to lift up our voices up before our great God, the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, both of whom dwell so much higher than we do. When we raise something, we lift it to a higher plane. And Jesus, God the Father, are on a higher plane than us. Certainly. How high are they? God answers through the prophet Isaiah. Bookmark again, please, and go over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's high. We often look out, we go down to the beach or whatever, and we look out, and we look up into the sky, and we say, well, God's up there, you know. He's really high, he's up there. There's really no up and down in space, you know. We think he might be in the sides of the north. We find out where north is and say, yeah, he's up there. But we know that he's in another realm. He's in the spiritual realm, so much higher than we are. Jesus is called the high priest, and he's not called a high priest for nothing. Let's go over to Hebrews, please, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And again, he's speaking, the author of Hebrews here is speaking of the highness of our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus is higher than the heavens. Back to Psalm 81, please. And we're still in verse 2. Psalm 81 and verse 2. And strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp, with the psaltery. So in this verse, we go from the enthusiastic singing of psalms and praises in worship to God to instruments, or instrumental music, or perhaps instrumental accompaniment. Now, we've all already seen there the possibility of the gittith instrument that's mentioned in the preface, which may have been a musical instrument, but here it mentions the three more instruments. So think about this now. Could have been in the temple, could have been in the tabernacle. In your mind's eye, try and picture this small band, sort of big orchestra there on the screen. Now, if we've got three instruments, if all we've got is three instruments, it's a trio, it's a small group, the timbrel, the harp, and the psaltery. But perhaps the temple, I imagine that the temple ensembles were much larger than just a little trio. And perhaps they had multiple sizes of timbrels and harps and psalteries, in the same way as today's orchestras have many different types and sizes of string instruments, woodwind, brass and percussion instruments. We're going to see that during the feast there. We're going to see a huge orchestra in praise of God. So, what were these three instruments that are mentioned here? The word timbrel is translated from the Hebrew word toph, T-O-P-H, and is thought to have been a kind of drum or a tambourine. The English word harp is translated from the Hebrew word kinnar, which means to twang. Now, so it's thought that the kinnar was similar to a harp or a lyre, or possibly more like a guitar. And I kind of smile when I think of the word twang. Some of you oldies amongst us might remember Dwayne Eddy from years gone, probably from the 50s and the 60s, and he was renowned for his twanging guitar sound. I remember an album by him called The Twangs, The Thang. Oh, yesterday's. The psaltery is an interesting instrument. It's translated from the Hebrew word nebel, or nebel, N-E-B-E-L, which can mean bottle, flagon, pitcher, vessel, jar, or bag. Okay, and all of these items could have been made made from animal skin or from earthenware pottery. Glass came a little bit, regular glass came a bit later. Various scholars have thought that the psaltery was a harp or a lute or a guitar or some other type of stringed instrument. But I look at that bottle and flagon and pitcher thing, and to me, I would think, especially if they were made from earthenware pottery, it brings to mind instruments that were used in more recent years by North American and British, what they call jug bands. Again, all our yesterdays. Some of you will remember Mungo Jerry and a huge hit, One Hit Wonder, in the summertime. And they were a jug band. And it was very popular, that was it for them. But another possibility for the idea of, or for the identity of a psaltery, is from the idea of an animal skin bag derivation, was that it might have been a kind of bagpipe. A bagpipe, similar again to those still popular in Scotland, Spain, Ireland. And I remember from certainly our early years in the church, that a bagpipe was the common interpretation of the word psaltery. So I think it fits. The other interesting thing about it is that the Hebrew word for psaltery is nebel or nebel, very similar to the name of Abigail's first husband, who was Nabal or Nabal, and he was known to be a fool. And so when you think of a bagpipe or a skin bag, you know, we think that such a foolish man as being an old windbag, you know. So there was just a couple of things that came to mind. Okay, still in Psalm 81 now, we go to verse 3, which is a very well-known verse to us. We've studied it a lot when we were studying the calendar. Verse 3, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. Now, so here we have the trumpet mentioned for the first time here in this psalm. And so this is possibly the fourth, or maybe if we include the gittit, the fifth musical instrument in our band, a trumpet. And here at last we see a direct relationship between Psalm 81 and the Feast of Trumpets. The well-known Hebrew word for trumpet is shofar, as we know very well. And we know also that they were made, it's a wind instrument, and it was made from the horn of a ram. There were other kind of trumpets that were used as well in the temple, in the tabernacle, but we concentrate here on the word shofar. And our modern perception of what a shofar was back in Bible times was probably one of a simple, limited, single note instrument. But Strong says that the word shofar comes from a similar word, shafar. And and Strong says that is through the original sense of incising. And I'm not exactly sure what he was trying to get at there, but to incise means to cut into, to carve, to engrave, to notch, to slit open, or to chisel. So I wonder, I don't know, but perhaps the shofars back then were ornately decorated by carving or engraving, or perhaps holes or notches were chiseled into them to enable a sounding in multiple notes, similar to modern woodwind and brass instruments, similar to that trumpet there. All that man had on his trumpet was a couple of holes down on the bottom there, and his own skill in the way he used his lifts. So that is a possibility. I do have I think I've got it on my computer somewhere, I won't show it now, but I've got a really interesting performance, if you will, on a shofar by a man who really is getting a lot of different notes out of it. So this word incising, the incising, again, it means to cut, and maybe the possibility is that the shofar has a piercing sound. It cuts through the air, and I'll get Warren to blow his little shofar later on, maybe outside on the far corner of the parking lot. He phoned me last night. What time was it? It was at 10 o'clock, and he phoned me, and he blowing the shofar down the phone. Happy Feast of Trumpets! But when it was used as a military trumpet, the sound of the shofar could be heard over very long distances, even through the din of battle. And we'll get into that some more later. But again, the root word of shofar is shafar. And it's kind of strange. It means goodly, pleasing, beautiful, fair, comely, or bright. Now, okay, bright, maybe, but I'm not sure that any of the other adjectives there, given by Strong, I'm not sure that they would describe the shofar sound as any of those lovely things. But perhaps the shofar sound is an acquired taste, and perhaps God's musical appreciation is very different than ours. Just read a couple of minutes ago that he and his ways are so much higher than ours. If we think about even between human beings in this room today, we have a huge variety in musical taste. Some of you enjoyed that music, some of you didn't. There's geographical differences in musical taste. Most Caucasian people cannot appreciate Chinese music or East Indian music. And then there's huge differences between the musical tastes of different generations. You know, our young people here probably, or if you go up through the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, sorry Nancy, as we go up through the ages, we might have different tastes. We think about God the Father and Jesus, who lived forever, that they would have far more mature musical tastes than us, our limited lifespan human beings. Well, here in verse 3 of Psalm 81, God through Asaph tells us to blow the trumpet, or to blow up the trumpet, on our solemn feast day at the time of the new moon. But he also says in the time appointed, says in the King James Version. And that comes from the Hebrew word keseh, K-E-C-E-H. And some Bible versions have translated that as full moon. And I believe that that is an erroneous translation. And we discussed that. We went through that when we were talking about the sacred calendar. And just to remind you of that, the root verb for keseh is kasah, K-A-C-A-H, which means to cover, to hide, to conceal, to close, to clothe, to spread over. And all of those words indicate the instant at which the moon's light and disk are totally covered, or almost totally covered. And I sent out, I don't know whether you all got it, but I sent out an email just after sunset last night. I sent out an email showing guiding you to a website that shows the new moon, or the moon as it is. And sure enough, there was that little sliver of moon that you could see. The new moon, the Hebrew is Kodesh, indicates the beginning of each lunar month, as we know. And we know also that a few of the new moon days are notable, and specifically the one that begins the first month of the sacred year, and the one that begins the seventh month of the sacred year. And this last one is, of course, the one on the Feast of Trumpets, which we are keeping today. And this new moon, I believe, this is the new moon, is the time appointed, is the solemn feast day that is being referred to in verse 3 of Psalm 81. Let's go to verse 4 now. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. Asaph wrote here that this is a statute and a law of God. Yes, for physical Israel, for sure. And I believe, as I know many of you do, that the people of modern Ephraim and Manasseh are part of Israel. But more importantly, for the new covenant, Israel of God, the Church of God. But what is this statute and this law? Is it just the observance and the keeping of the new moon days and the solemn feast days? Is that all it is? Or is Asaph also referring to the actual blowing of trumpets on these days? Now, you know, the modern day Jews take this command 100% literally, and that's fine, that's okay. But I know myself anyway that over the years in the church, I've attended many, many Feast of Trumpets services without hearing the blast of a shofar. Is that okay? Is that okay? Or should the congregations of God's church make more of an effort in this regard? You know, you can go on Christian book distributors and you can buy yourself a shofar for about $13, probably gone up now to $15. Warren's got one, as you know, right down there. And so, you know, it's not expensive, it's not, but do we really need to blow trumpets or shofars to fulfill this command? I believe that it is somewhat important to have some trumpet music played on the Feast of Trumpets each year. That's why we did that today. In order to fulfill this command, but also to remind ourselves of the significance of the trumpet on this day. So the sermonette addressed that very well. And what we've done traditionally in our local congregations over the years is we've played, you know, recorded clips of a pleasant piece of, all right, I think it's pleasant anyway, classical trumpet music, Haydn's Trumpet Concerto or The Trumpet Shall Sound from Handel's Messiah. And I don't know whether Warren's going to finish off with it, but we traditionally sing the ever-popular God Speaks to Us hymn. And that God speaks to us at the beginning of every verse there's those inspiring trumpet chords that are played on the piano at the beginning of each verse. I trust that this is acceptable to God, and if not, we can change that, we can build on that. And again, you know, I've got no problem with Warren giving us a blast on the shofar later on, as long as he doesn't do it tonight at 10 o'clock. Say. Okay. Still in Psalm 81 now. Let's go on to verse 5. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. Now this gets interesting here. It's a very pivotal verse here, and it raises a few questions. I don't know the answers to all of them, and especially with the pronouns he and I. Asaph says that the he mentioned here established the blowing of trumpets as a testimony on the new moon days and the feast days in Joseph. Who was the he that established his testimony? Well, if you have a New King James Version, you'll see that it's capitalized. Was it really referring to the God of Jacob, as mentioned in verse 4? Or could it have been referring to Jacob himself? And who was the he who traveled throughout the land of Egypt? Was it God? Was it Jacob? Or was it Joseph? These are questions. I don't have all the answers to these things, but they're interesting things to think about. And then we see the he suddenly changes to I for the first time, and it tells us that this person, heard a language that he didn't understand. Now the use of the pronoun I in the following verses obviously refers to God. But I'm not so sure about here in verse 5. Can we believe that there is any human language that God is unable to understand? Could Asaph have been applying it to himself? Perhaps he had visited Egypt or met Egyptian people and was unable to understand their language. Or was he applying it to Joseph when he first arrived in Egypt and was unable to understand the language? Or perhaps Jacob upon his later arrival in Egypt during the time of the great famine? If Asaph was referring to Joseph, was he talking about the time when Joseph was actually alive and living in Egypt, or is he referring prophetically to Joseph's descendants, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, in Egypt in later years when they were under the lash of slavery? And we see that in the following verse 6. But before we go there, there's another question about verse 5. What is a testimony? What is a testimony? The word testimony is translated from the Hebrew eduth, E-D-U-W-T-H, which can also mean witness. And Strong says that eduth stems from the tiny word ed, E-D, which means proof or evidence of truth. Proof or evidence of truth. And we all know that God does not like confusion, but that God certainly does like, in fact, he doesn't just like it, he loves truth, logic, proof, clarity, and common sense. That's what God loves. And this concept now brings to mind what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14. I'd like us to turn over there, because 1 Corinthians 14, it's almost like a parallel scripture to this section of Psalm 81. So please bookmark Psalm 81, and let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 6, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you, unto you, speaking with tongues, foreign languages, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, so he's saying, not just in voice, but in musical instruments as well, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So Paul, just like Asaph, Paul is making a similar use of the analogy of musical instruments. Paul says here that each instrument has its own distinctive sound, and it makes a unique impression on the ear and on the mind, sometimes as a solo instrument, sometimes when included in an ensemble, a band, or an orchestra. Different instruments played in different ways can give different musical messages, okay? And there are many experienced classical music aficionados who can listen to certain pieces of music and they can know what the composer was trying to say, what message he was trying to give to the listeners, even though no words are being spoken or sung. Lots of composers had that talent. I could mention a whole bunch of them, but lots of composers had a wonderful talent in that way. Okay, still in 1 Corinthians 14, continuing now in verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" So just like Asaph did in Psalm 81, Paul comes along now and he adds the trumpet as a special instrument to the other instruments that he'd listed previously, in this case the pipe and the harp. The military trumpet must not give an uncertain sound. It must give an instantly recognizable sound. Back in the barracks, when the military trumpeter plays reveille, the soldiers know that they got to get up and get out of bed. When the trumpeter sounds "come to the cookhouse door, boys," they know that it's chow time. When he plays last post, or in the United States, it taps, they know it's time to switch off and go to bed, go to sleep. But more important, out on the battlefield, when the charge is sounded on the trumpet, they know that they're being commanded to speedily advance against the enemy. And if the trumpeter sounds retreat, they know that for their own good, they're being commanded to withdraw. But we're not soldiers, are we? Well, yes, we are. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we are soldiers of Christ. And we know about the armour of God in those scriptures. But what is the significance of all this to us, soldiers of Christ? Still in 1 Corinthians and continuing in verse 9. "So likewise you," Paul says, "so likewise you, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For," I'll insert the word "otherwise" there, "you shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices," and that word is phone, which means sounds. "There are so many kinds of sounds in the world, and none of them is without signification." They're all significant. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice or the sound, I shall be like unto him that speaks, a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." The edifying of the church. To edify the church is to enlighten, to inform, to educate, to instruct, to improve, or to teach the brethren. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes on to show in practical terms that this cannot usually be done in a foreign language that the members don't understand, and the subject of speaking in tongues is a much bigger one that I don't have time to go into today. We kind of smile and we think about accents, you know, we think of different accents that people have, and that's fine, you know, but God does not like confusion. God does not like confusion. Trish and I were listening to the Filipino brethren, just a little clip by them the other day, and they speak in English for the most part, but occasionally they'll is it Filipino language or is it Spanish? I'm not sure what it is, but they go just they'd say a couple of phrases in their home language. You think, what did he say? You know, yeah. So it's a good example of that. You know, not saying anything against them for doing that, but again, God does not like confusion. Again, He does very much like logic, clarity, proof, common sense. And truth. And if you think about this, this is actually proof itself that the old Roman Catholic practice of holding services and reading scriptures in the Latin language is so obviously wrong, because God wants His people to understand what is being said, what is being read, and what is being sung. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 81 again, please. Back to Psalm 81 again, and continue in verse 6. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pot. Now, we know it's obvious here that the I was not Asaph. We know that this I must refer to the Lord God here. But who does the his refer to? Whose shoulder was removed from the burden? Whose hands were delivered from the pots? Was it the young Joseph when God freed him from the Egyptian dungeon? Or was it Joseph's Ephraimite and Manassite descendants when they were freed from the Egyptian brickyards along with their brethren from the other Israelite tribes? The description here certainly does seem to be broadening out from just Joseph back to his father Jacob and forward to his descendants in Ephraim and Manasseh, but also way forward in time to the new covenant Israel of God, because we have lessons to learn from this as well. Let's apply some of Asaph's and Paul's words to ourselves in the Church of God today. First of all, God wants us to listen to His word in a language that we clearly understand. Secondly, if we're willing and we put the effort in, God will give us understanding of things that are so wonderful that the so-called wise of the world are totally unable to comprehend them. And thirdly, once we've answered the Father's call to come into His church, He removes from our shoulders the burden, and He removes our hands from the pots. In other words, He delivers us from slavery, and the kind of slavery that we were in was to the spiritual Pharaoh and spiritual Egypt, to Satan and to sin. And again, this refers us now right back, all the way back, in God's sacred calendar, refers us all the way back from the beginning of the seventh month today to the beginning of the sacred new year back in the first month. It takes us back from the beginning of the fall holy day season, Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement next week, back to the beginning of the spring holy day season. It takes us back to our pre-Passover self-examination, takes us back to the Passover itself, and to the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, verse 7, still in Psalm 81, verse 7. You, Israel, okay, called in trouble. It's referring to Old Testament Israel now. You called in trouble, and I, the Lord Yahweh, delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. And then he says, Selah, Selah. Before we get into the meat of verse 7, let's just consider this last word, Selah. It's thought to have been a kind of musical term to show a pause, an accent, or an interruption in the music. And we, in the Church of God, historically, traditionally, it's been interpreted as a recommendation, when we see it, to think on this, and which is a good use of it, I believe, think on this. But it's interesting in the context of this psalm that the Hebrew word Selah actually means to lift up, to exalt. And that's exactly how we started the psalm, exactly how we started the sermon today, back in verses 1 and 2, where God, through Asaph, tells us to raise and to lift up our voices in songs of praise. Okay, let's get into the meat of verse 7 then. So here we see Israel pictured at three different times and in three different places. And it seems to me that God wants us to look back at those things and remind ourselves of what happened there. Let's take a look at them. Okay, three different places, three different times. Number one, when they called to God out of Egypt, and he heard, and he responded, and he delivered them. Exodus chapter 2, please. Again, bookmark. And Exodus chapter 2. And verses 23 to 25. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So that was the first one. The second one is when he answered them in the secret place of thunder. We find that in Exodus chapter 19. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 19. Just a couple of verses here. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Jump down to verse 19, please. And when the voice, and the word is call, it means sound or noise, when the voice or the sound of the trumpet sounded, and again the word is call, sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice, by a call. So you might remember that we went through some of this a couple of months ago when we were studying the voice of God. Let's just go over into chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. And the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise, call of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak you with us, and we will hear. Honest, we will. They didn't, but and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Okay, the third instance mentioned in Psalm 81 is when God proved them at the waters of Meribah. Now, there were two places called Meribah, and both are places, or were places, where the Israelites complained because of lack of water. And you know the spiritual symbolism of water. Okay, one Meribah was in the wilderness of Sin, near a place called Rephidim. Let's go Exodus chapter 17 now, back to chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 1. Exodus 17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. It seems very strange for me to stand up here on the Feast of Trumpets and be reading these verses from the spring holy days. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with you of the elders of Israel, and your rod, wherewith you smote the river, take in your hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb," the rock in Horeb, "and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Meribah is the Hebrew word for strife or contention. Now the second Meribah is in the wilderness of Zin, or the wilderness of Zin, which is near Kadesh, which is on the southern border of the Promised Land, right on the cusp, right on the edge of going in to the Promised Land. We find that in Numbers chapter 20, please. Numbers chapter 20. And just notice there that in that first instance, when God told Moses to do something, he did it. He obeyed God implicitly. God said, "Do it this way," and he did it this way. Now look at this, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And," same thing again, "there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spoke, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place?'" They were right on the edge. They were right on the edge of the Promised Land. "Why have you brought us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother." And look at this now. He said, "Speak, you, unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. He said, speak you unto the rock, and it shall give forth his water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. He smote the rock twice. He wasn't told to do that. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, of strife, of contention, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord and were sanctified in them. So, that's a lot of reading there. It's a lot of going back to Old Covenant times. What is God telling us? What is God telling us by grouping these three events together in verse 7 of Psalm 81? He seems to be reminding us, brethren, that he heard the ancient Israelites when they cried to him in Egyptian slavery. He wasn't deaf. He didn't close his ears to them. Secondly, he knew us. He knew you and me and all of us and all of his people. He knew us. He knew New Covenant Israel before we knew him. Even before we knew enough to cry out to him. Even before we recognized the fact that we had a problem, that we were in spiritual slavery. Now, I didn't understand that until probably years after I was baptized. Also, what else? He brought ancient Israel out of physical slavery in Egypt by means of a series of huge miracles. Huge miracles. He brought you and me out of our slavery to Satan's world by the means of even greater miracles. Greater miracles. God frightened the living daylights out of the ancient Israelites there with those blasts of trumpets and the thunders and the lightnings there up on the mounts. He frightened the living daylights out of them in order to get them to properly fear him and reverence him. With us, though, he used a much gentler means to get you and me and all of his New Covenant children to start to properly fear him. And as we go into, as we draw close now to the Feast of Tabernacles, let's remember that one of the main lessons, one of the main purposes of the Feast of Tabernacles is to learn to properly fear and to reverence God the Father and Jesus. Not to be quaking in our boots or anything like that, but to have that proper fear and reverence for God. He also used, when the old covenant Israelites had seen such huge and incredible miracles and signs, they still continued to murmur against God. And even Moses and Aaron, as we just read there, they sinned at the second Meribah. What did they do? They neglected those clear instructions. They vainly attributed to themselves and their own power the miracle of bringing the water out of the rock. So, in New Covenant Israel, we must learn from their mistakes. And we must keep clearly in our minds the vast miracles that God used to bring us out of sin. And we must remember His vast power. And we must continue to properly fear Him. And we must remember the identity of the rock from whom the spiritual water of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. And you don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. That rock was Christ. And we must never, ever be tempted to murmur against God or to attribute any spiritual power to ourselves. We have to give it all to Him. So, we'll have to leave it there for today. That's only 7 out of 16 verses. And we have a lot more to cover in Psalm 81. But what I'm trying to get at here, and we'll see it even more next week on the Day of Atonement, that God seems to be saying to us and to all of His people through this psalm, look, go ahead, rejoice in the Feast of Trumpets. Rejoice in all of the fall holy days. But don't forget those warnings and those lessons that I gave you back in the spring holy days.